Now, we're going to do something here this morning that we don't normally do. We're going to try to bite off the whole chapter. You'll still be able to have lunch at home. Don't worry. It was a challenge, but that's what we're going to try to do here. And I want to do that for several reasons. There's a number of things here that we've already looked at in some detail as we've gone through Matthew, and you'll be able to pick those out as we go through. Luke Walker gave an awesome sermon on the unforgiving servant several months ago. So you can, if you want to look at that, you can go online and listen to that sermon. But primarily, it seems here that each section in this chapter has been easily and often misunderstood because people seem to like to kind of divorce the sections from the whole, take it out of context. I think if we get our train of thought right for the whole chapter, the sections are pretty easily understood. They're pretty clear, and you guys are smart people, and you'll be able to figure out the details. So I think for here, it's better to see the sea instead of the wing on the fly, on the frog, on the bump, on the log, and the hole in the bottom of the sea. Okay. That went over well. All right, anyway, so let's take a look. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 to 35. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And you should not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So, the disciples come to Jesus with a question. Maybe spurred on by Jesus' special treatment of Peter, James, and John on as he took them, right, up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and they alone got to see Jesus transfigured. And they ask him, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They want to know what they can be doing now to get the best position, to receive the best treatment later. And I'm sure what they expected to hear is exactly opposite of what Jesus tells them. This question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is the question that Jesus answers throughout all of chapter 18. So first, the greatest in the kingdom are the humble. To answer the question in the first part, Jesus grabs a living illustration, right? A child. Now, this is not about kids, okay? This is not about kids. As far as kids coming to the faith, okay? This is about everyone becoming like a child. Well, what's Jesus getting at? What does he mean by childlike? Children have no resources of their own, right? They have no achievements, no accomplishments that they can boast in, that they can offer, right, or commend themselves with. They're quick to recognize, especially when they're younger, that they are dependent on people, that they're helpless, that they need someone. They need someone to care for them, to give them grace and mercy. In many ways, children are humble, or at least they come from a humble position, right? Consider the opposite, right? Adults. Adults are self-sufficient, right? We got this. We can do this on our own. We're often prideful in our own strength and in our own abilities. Through the course of life in a sinful world, adults have developed a sophisticated denial of the truth. Self-deceit. Adults can harbor a stubborn, self-righteous refusal to accept the fact that they're sinners and are in need of God's forgiveness, which is necessary for entry into the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. We can do a complicated kind of mental gymnastics to avoid facing the truth. But children recognize their need, right? They recognize their inability to supply it. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. That's what Jesus is getting at. Life in the kingdom of heaven is not acquired by one's own power or moral fortitude or anything else. Neither is it characterized by it. It's characterized by a childlike humility all the way through. Believers are to continually be childlike in their humility, in their recognition of their sinfulness, their need, recognition that we don't have the power to live a righteous life before God, that we don't have power or ability or strength on our own to do anything for the kingdom of God. True greatness is defined by a humble self-assessment. Faithful dependence on God to supply all that we need and all that He requires of us. It's the humble child who warms the heart of God, who is great in the kingdom of heaven, and who will be used by God to accomplish the most, the greatest good for His kingdom. So first, the greatest in the kingdom is the humble, childlike believer. And second, the greatest in the kingdom are those who are weak, the vulnerable, who need the wrathful possessiveness of Jesus. Jesus says in verse 5 that humble believers are to welcome other believers. Right? That implies every aspect of caring for others, right? Accepting them, bringing them in. Okay, accepting them, not their sin, which we'll see later, which is, you know, that's what our world tells us is how we're supposed to accept people. But that's not what Jesus means here. Welcoming them, bringing them in, receiving them, it implies loving them, right? Providing for their physical and more importantly, their spiritual needs together as the body of Christ to build each other up. And receive in my name, Jesus says, right? Or for His own sake, or even as though it were me, Jesus is saying. They should receive them as though it were Him. Humble children recognize that they don't have it all together, and so they're aware that other believers don't have it all together either, and that's not going to stop them from welcoming one another. But the opposite of welcoming is causing another believer to sin, isn't it? Literally to plant a snare, to cause to stumble, to offend. Paul talks about this in Romans 14. He says, give some examples, causing other believers to stumble into sin. You can do that by quarreling over opinions, he says there. Okay, opinions like side issues of the faith, right? Things that you got to do a lot of gymnastics in the Bible to kind of come up with something. Side issues. Opinions about worship preferences he gets into. We can cause others to stumble by passing judgment on them. Pridefully thinking that we're farther along than they are and that it gives us a right to condemn another believer because they're not as mature, or because they don't see things the way that we do. I mean, if you ever wanted to really tear somebody down in the faith and cause doubts in them, make them just want to give up on their walk with Christ, a good way to do that is to just keep bashing them over the head with how bad or how wrong they are. But humble children don't do that. Jesus doesn't do that. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? He sacrifices Himself to come down to us and to lovingly and caringly bring us out. And Jesus says in verse 6 that whoever causes another believer to sin, it would be better if he had a great millstone tied around his neck and drowned in the depth of the sea. He says it would be better, right? As in, that's a better option. Having a large giant millstone so big that it took a donkey to move it around. That's a better option than experiencing the wrath of God because you caused another believer to stumble into sin. Now that's not an eternal wrath, right? Their believers in Christ will never experience the eternal wrath of God. That's all been taken and satisfied on Christ. That's what that word propitiation means, by the way. It's not used much in the Bible, but it's a good word. He's speaking of a temporal wrath of God, a severe kind of discipline. It would be better than the severe kind of discipline. Something like 1 Corinthians 11:29-32, and Paul's showing the church there that some of them are abusing the Lord's Supper, and therefore they are experiencing the discipline of God. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks protective of his children, his little children who believes in him, his believing people, because sin is serious. It's serious business. It destroys, it kills, it devastates people and families and relationships. Sin in believers runs contrary to the whole mission of God. Christ died not just to forgive sinners, but to free his people from the shackles of sin and death. Jesus highlights the reality of sin and the seriousness of it. Verse 7, he says, woe to the world. Woe is in God's judgment is about to fall. Because the world, the secular world, the non-believing world is filled with temptations for believers. Okay? And one day this world system will experience the woe, the wrath of God. It will be destroyed at the end because of its rebellion against God, because of its temptations for God's little children. But notice, even though temptation is inevitable in the world, okay? Temptation to sin, it's necessary that temptations come. And even if another believer causes one to sin, Jesus is not excusing believers from their sin. Okay? Notice that here. We like to, the world teaches us that we can just lay the blame on somebody else, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not removing responsibility from the believer for his own sin, but we must be vigilant to avoid it. Verses 8 and 9. Excessive measures must be taken by believers to refrain from sin and to remove temptations as much as possible. It must be done. And we need to grow in that. And what Jesus is not saying here is to actually mutilate your body. Right? Don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Sin doesn't begin in your hands or in your eyes or in your feet, does it? It begins in the heart, right? In your inner person. He's saying take sin seriously. If something's causing you to sin, then get rid of it. Right? Don't make excuses. Any benefit that something provides to you isn't worth the damage that it's creating through sin. It's not. Sin damages deeply. Jesus isn't saying here either, though, that a believer could lose salvation, thrown into the hell of fire. He's not saying believe everything that the Bible teaches. Okay? He's giving a sober warning concerning the seriousness of sin in the believer's life. And you can take it from me. When you don't do that, it ends up pretty poorly. John Owen, one of the great Puritans from the 1600s, said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's pretty true. So the greatest in the kingdom of God are the humble. Right, those who are weak and vulnerable and needs God's jealous protection. It's those who take sin seriously and who go overboard in their recognition of their weaknesses in sin and setting up boundaries to limit it. Next, Jesus is very in tune with reality, as we would expect. We all stumble, we all fall into sin. Jesus doesn't say the greatest are those who never stumble, who never fall. He doesn't say the greatest are those who can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps and get back on track when they fall into sin. Verse 10. The greatest are those who are pursued by the Savior when they fall, who experience His compassionate grace and turn back to Him in repentance. It's the recipient of grace is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He illustrates this with a parable, the parable of the lost sheep. Now, the sheep, okay, first of all, I'll just lay this out here. Every character in chapter 18, right, the little children, the lost sheep, the sinning brother, the indebted servant, they're all believers, okay? These are all believers, right? Verse 6, little children who believes in me. All right, so that's the track that I want our minds thinking on here. Now, one could show, okay, as we're thinking about this, one could show that they never were a believer by their unrepentance and continuance and sin and failure to spiritual growth, and that can be drawn out of this chapter here. But the main thing that Jesus is talking about is believers straying off into sin. Okay? And it's about His compassion to restore them back to Him. And it's about how other believers are to handle it. Okay, so the sheep here, verses 10 through 14, the sheep here goes astray. And that's a believer who's fallen into a pattern of sin. Now, every believer sins, right? The 99 still sin. Okay, but this one has fallen hard. He's wandering off into a lifestyle, a habitual pattern of sin. But notice, Jesus is showing that that one is not any less valuable than the rest of them. You see that? The Father views all of His sheep equally. They were all bought and purchased with the same price, the blood of Christ. This is God's grace, isn't it? That He goes out over mountains, deserts, and finds the sheep. This is a God who pursues His own, who restores and heals even those who rebel against Him. Even His own people who go and rebel against Him, He goes and He restores. We have a gracious God. We, as people, we sometimes maybe have a tendency to look down on believers that fall into sin, don't we? Sin is real, it's serious, it should be taken seriously, but we often have a condemning attitude, don't we? I can't believe they did that or whatever. We gossip about them, we judge them and condemn them. But what does God do? He goes on a long, hard journey to rescue them, to bring them back out of His love. God displays His saving grace toward those who are most undeserving. He loves to do that. Paul rejoices at how he personally received this unmerited and abundant favor of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord that He does not allow His children, His people, to escape from His love and salvation. We can never go too far outside the reach of His grace. But He seeks us out. He restores. He heals. He cleanses. He continually forgives. And He rejoices doesn't he? Because now he's got his back. And now we know him and we may love him and glorify him even better than we did before. Because now with a childlike humility, we know more the depth of our sin. And that shows more of his grace. It gives us kind of an experience of the infinite grace of God in a greater way. And that's what draws us to him. He's the hound of heaven, Spurgeon said. The hound of heaven who intently tracks down his straying people so that he might show us mercy. He doesn't come in judgment. He doesn't come in condemnation. He doesn't come to say, I told you so. But he comes in mercy. He's the father of the prodigal who runs away and comes back. He has his spirit stir in believers. This is how he does it. He has his spirit stir in believers. Doesn't he? Convicting us of sin. Patiently and powerfully working in our soul to return to him in repentance and that childlike, humble faith. He works. And he doesn't just work by himself for this to this end. He doesn't just work by himself to restore a straying believer, but he esteems his children so highly that he mobilizes the whole family to preserve them. Take a look at the next section. First, the greatest in the kingdom are the humble. Let's just be reminded. Greatest in the kingdom are the humble, childlike, right, believer, the weak, the vulnerable, the vigilant against sin, and those who experience the unbounded grace of God. And next, the greatest in the kingdom is not one who gets offended or who seeks retribution, but one who humbly seeks restoration for fellow believers. Verse 15. This is one of those passages here that I think is usually taken out of context, as many of them are. This is church discipline, right? Maybe you've gone to a church and that's been kind of a big deal. Somebody's involved in serious sin, extreme kind of sin, and the whole church gangs up on them, right, to kick them out of the church. That's what some people think of church discipline, but that's in no way even close to what Jesus is talking about here. This isn't church discipline. This is not just for official cases or with just some extreme kind of sin. This is for everybody. This is for every believer. No believer is exempt from going off into the mountains to restore the lost sheep. But before we look at it, what's the motive here? Verses 15 through 20. What's the motive? It should be the same as the Father's motive in the last section, right? It's a compassionate, tender love for the sinning brother and seeking his restoration. It's not retribution. It's not punishment. It's not vindication or the hope of reparations when you've been sinned against. It's not so that you feel better by having or receiving an apology or by making sure that the sinner knows that, you know, he's going to owe you for, or, you know, he or she is going to owe you for a while now. Okay, it's a deep concern for the sinner's soul, longing to see him personally be restored to God, restored to fellowship with the body of Christ. So verse 15, we'll spend a little bit of time here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault in private. This doesn't have to just be a sin where he's offended you personally. But if you see a fellow believer in a pattern of sin, go and try to restore him. It may have nothing to do with you either, you know, except that you've witnessed it or sensed that there's a sin in his life. Notice it's not go and tell the church in private. Right? Without him knowing about it. Like, hey, I think we really should be praying for this person. I heard he was doing this or that or whatever. You know how that goes, right? This is a fellow believer. Okay, it's assumed here that there's a relationship, that you have a relationship with this person, that you know him well, that he's a part of your local body of Christ. Okay, now prayer is good, and it's necessary throughout all of this. It needs to happen, but don't ever use a prayer request as like a disguise to gossip. Okay, just don't do that. That's not good. Go and tell him in person. Show him his fault. Bring it to light. Okay, that means expose it. Expose it. Sometimes that's all it takes. Sometimes we're not aware of a sin in our life, and we need somebody to point it out. Sometimes we only need a personal reminder to be sure that your sin will find you out, and that you cannot get away with it for too long, because God comes to restore his people, and that hound of heaven is after you. He says, do it in private. It preserves the dignity of the person, less people involved. The more likely the brother's embarrassment won't be a hindrance to further growth. And be prepared for the long haul. Okay, don't be too rigid with this, right? Oh, that was, you know, that I talked about it with him, and that was a weak repentance. And I bet he's just going to, you know, keep doing it again. I'm sure I'm just going to go get somebody else and we'll, you know, just move on with this. No, the go there, verse 15, go there in the Greek, it implies a gentle, patient series of confrontations. Right? Remember, the motive is love for the straying brother, right? To change. Motive to change. So make every effort to avoid humiliation. He may have humiliated you. He may have hurt you. But that's not what you're to do to him. This isn't seeking vengeance or punishment for the guy. It's for his restoration. So carefully pick the best words, the best time, the manner of confrontation. It takes time, and it must be bathed in prayer. And remember the process of sanctification. Okay, it's a pattern marked by repeated repentance and growth, not by perfection. You may be genuinely repentant and fall again, but maybe not as far. Some people are too quick to move through these steps. And if you've talked to enough people in the church world, you've probably heard some stories about these things. Do step one. Go to him in private. If he seems genuinely repentant, then wait. If he strays again, do step one again. Don't just go to step two. Verse 16, only if he's continually repentant, then go to step two. If he's in denial of sin or unrepentant about it, and again, this is for believers, right? This is for believers who you have a relationship with, who's in your church, in your body. Believer who's fallen into sin, or at least someone who says, you know, that they are part of the believing community. Step two, take a couple people with you. Not so you have power, right? Power and weight, more authority on your side, but for others to help you. Okay, maybe you're missing something. Maybe you're being too harsh, or you're not looking for restoration, but for self-gratification. That's what Jesus says. The two or three witnesses there may be established. That establishes it. Was an Old Testament kind of principle there. And then after that, if he's still stubborn, then take it to the church. Now go to the body of Christ. Not, I've heard of large, like huge churches with like thousands of people, and they'll do this, and they'll actually put the guy's picture up on the screen. It's funny that I'm preaching about this now, huh? Better be careful, everybody. I'm just kidding. My picture should be up on the screen. They put the picture on the screen, and they give a litany of the guy's sins, and they do all that, and you know, your church is 10,000 people, right? And nobody, you know, all but 10 people actually know the guy, first of all. They never saw this guy before. And, I mean, that's a shame, isn't it? This is for restoration, right? This is to restore that fallen brother or sister. How many people do you know of that have been genuinely restored to the faith through sheer embarrassment? You don't even need your hands to count on. What Jesus is getting at here, I believe, is to bring it before a larger group of people. Right? Maybe not even the whole church. Maybe a small group Bible study or something like that. A group of believers who knows the guy or the girl. I mean, a couple of different reasons. If he's involved in a sin and has been this unrepentant about it, others need to know so that they're not misled. Right? So that this guy also now isn't causing another believer to sin. Right? Thinking that he got away with it, I can get away with that too, or with something else. We need to be reminded that sin is taken seriously. But also a larger group can help to moderate, right? To help in general, to pray, which is necessary. Maybe it takes a bunch of people to say the same thing and actually break the person down and to realize the error of their ways. And Jesus finally here offers, doesn't just offer, he promises his presence in this situation when these things have to happen. He promises his presence, his power, and even the fulfillment of his will when we do this properly. Verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. That's a good prayer meeting verse, right? I don't even know what to say. It's a good reminder, yeah. Anyway, verses 19 and 20. It's not about prayer in general, okay? What's the context, right? God doesn't hear the prayers of two or three people more than he hears the prayers of one. Right? James 5:16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. These verses aren't about special prayer power, but they describe the Father's endorsement, God the Father's approval of this kind of church discipline decision regarding his beloved rebellious children. So when this process is employed by the church, as Jesus outlined it, in humility and love and patience and in all of those things, he's assuring you that he's there with you, his presence, his power, right? He'll give you the words to say in these situations, and he promises that he's pleased with the outcome. Okay, when these things are done properly. Many times, I've heard a lot of stories, and it seems like a lot of times they're not done properly. But when it's done properly, God is pleased with the outcome. Whether the believer is restored, we can be assured that he's genuinely repent, right? And it is restored. Or if he has to be excommunicated, right, which is a possibility, then the Father is pleased with that. Paul did that, had to do that with several people. You can read about that in, I think, 1 and 2 Timothy. There's a couple there that Paul had to excommunicate. John said in 1 John, they went out from us because they were not of us, right? So those things do happen. But God, whatever happens, we can be sure that he is pleased, that he will bless that situation. Okay, so you see how chapter 18 is kind of panning out here, right? How it's working out. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's not the most assertive, right? It's not the strong, the self-empowered. It's not the perfect or those who are better at not sinning. Okay, it's not those who carry who carry a grudge and seek to punish those who've wronged them. It's the humble, childlike believer who recognizes that they have no worth, no power, no position in and of themselves, but they rely fully on the compassionate God for His grace. It's those who are weak in regard to temptation, but those who are vigilantly doing battle against sin. The greatest are those who, when they fall, humbly receive the Father's restorative grace and repentance. It's those who don't seek retaliation, but who compassionately work for the restoration of a fallen brother or sister. And by the way, humbly realizing also, as a childlike with childlike humility, that you may very well be the next one to be that fallen brother or sister. And finally, now the greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who forgive without limit. Those who swallow their pride and their own sense of justice and forgive, no matter how many times they've been offended. Verse 21, Peter questions Jesus after Jesus details the process of restoring a fallen brother. Peter asks, well, how many times are we to forgive someone? There was a Jewish tradition that said four. Four times and then that's it. You don't have to do it anymore. Peter, I guess, thought he was being gracious with seven. Jesus says basically there is no limit. Okay, yeah, some people aren't sure whether it's 70 times seven or seven times seven, or seven times 70 or seven times seven. You know, so it's not 490 or it's without limit, right? Don't stop forgiving. Now you've seen the parable before, as I mentioned, and it's not too hard to figure out. The point is basically that believers are obligated, because of the Father's infinite mercy toward us, to treat with unconditional mercy our fellow believers who fall into sin, who sin against us. Forgive much, we're told, because you have been forgiven way more. And how has the Father forgiven believers? He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. He has remembered our sins no more. In Christ, all the sin of every believer has been entirely punished and completely removed. Right? That's how we are to forgive. Completely. Remembering their sins no more. Not holding a grudge. Not talking about them behind their backs. We're not to seek the punishment of a believer. Their punishment has already been paid. We're to model the Father's love and forgiveness. And love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It does not. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. That's how we are to forgive. So what does it mean to be great? What does it mean to be great? It's not what you think, is it? How would this transform our lives if we actually lived like this? Humbly. Vigilant against sin. Forgiving, restoring. Not thinking we can do it on our own, but receiving the grace of God. Seeing Him and knowing Him. How would it completely change our relationships, our churches? You know, a lot of churches think that they need to attract people by using fancy lights and technology and having smoke machines and lounge rooms and coffee shops and all that stuff. But let's be a church who attracts people to the gospel by our humility, our welcome, a realistic assessment of ourselves. Realistic assessment of our vulnerability and our need for the grace of God. Let's be a church that attracts people to the gospel by compassionately loving and restoring our fallen brothers and sisters to Christ and by an unlimited forgiveness of each other. I think that would work better than smoke machine and light displays. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you, God. Lord, we thank you that the great in your kingdom is not those who are powerful, who are well positioned as the world sees it, who are perfect, who get retribution, Lord, but we praise you, Lord, that you call the humble, that you make us humble. Lord, that although sin is devastating, sin is deadly, destructive. Lord, you in Christ have defeated the power of sin. Where is the ultimately the sting of sin, God? But you buried it in that tomb with Christ. Lord, so keep us vigilant. Lord, give us a greater vigilance against sin. God, continue to seek us out, to draw us to repentance, Lord God, and we praise you for your grace. Lord, we are so undeserving. God, but you are the God who is merciful and compassionate as a nursing mother, Lord. You call us back. You supply all that we need. God, give us grace, that kind of grace as well, to restore our brothers and sisters in Christ. Give us that compassion, God, and give us a mercy as well, that we might forgive as we have been forgiven. We praise you and thank you, God, and we pray this for your glory. In the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.